Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
If you've been reading along with us in the book of 2 Samuel, you'll know where we are. We're in the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel, going through the Old Testament. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture, very rich in symbolism and historical information of Israel. We hear much preached in this area of the Bible and the Old Testament, and as I was going through this, I thought, I know Sister Vanette's reading along with this, so she knows right where we're going to be today in the book of 2 Samuel. So we've already seen David has been crowned the king of Judah, but so far he's not been anointed the king of the entire tribe of Israel. And remember, as we go through this, David in many ways is a figure of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we saw his wisdom last Sunday in the first three, or the Sunday before last, in the first three chapters of 2 Samuel, how that David had many opportunities to get even with those that were seeking his life. And there were even those that thought that they would gain his personal favor by taking the lives of those that were his enemies. And every time he showed his wisdom to all of Israel, letting them know that it was not in his heart to get even with people or to put people to death, to avenge his own self, that he was seeking God's will in his life, even if it meant that Saul would destroy him. He was willing to go with the Lord's plan rather than try to make his own plan. And so David is gaining favor in the eyes of all of the people of Israel as he's going through this great trial. And you know, there's no better time for us in our lives to be an example for Christ than a time that when we're going through a trial. That is a time that when your true Christianity, who you really are, comes out, is when you're going through a very difficult trial. Doesn't mean that we're not supposed to mourn. It doesn't mean that we can't be downcast, but yet our faith comes out when we're going through a trial. And we see people that go through trials. We see different things happen to them. Some people disappear from the congregation, but we see those that are firm in their faith, and they continue on and give a wonderful testimony to the true belief that they have, that wasn't just something shallow or topwater, as I've heard some preachers say. It was the real thing, and it's exemplified in their continued faith after they go, during and after they go through a trial. And David's going through this trial, and he's showing everybody that he wants to please the Lord, even though he is being pursued by Saul and many others to destroy him. You got people on the other side of the camp that are trying to turn David in, and Saul's willing to reward them. But you see, David has the exact opposite demeanor in his life, and that he is not willing to do that. So we come to chapter 4, and we see just a reflection of what we had in the first three chapters of 2 Samuel, where Saul's sons is murdered. And the guy thinks David's going to give him a reward. And once again, you know, David tells him, when one told me, this is verse 10, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag. Who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings? How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew him. And of course, this was for the death of Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son, that they thought they were doing David a favor by removing him from the picture of possibly being the king. So David continues to show his wisdom in all that was occurring around him, the circumstances. And in chapter 5, we come to this place where David is finally delivered from all of his enemies that sought his life, and he is anointed king over all Israel. In verse 4, it says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. Well, this is the ending of that. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, remember, Israel, that term, we refer to it many times as all of Israel. But we're beginning to see how that in scriptural language that Israel begins to refer to the north 10 tribes and Judah refers to the lower two tribes. And so we're starting to see these terms being used in a little bit different way here. So he ruled in Judah, which was David was of the tribe of Judah. He ruled there with another tribe there for this first 7 years, 6 months. But now he's about to become the king of all of what we use the term Israel, which would be the 10 tribes and the southern two tribes. And so David is finally free from those that were trying to take his life. One commenter said this about David, but the time had now arrived when the season of David's humiliation was over. And when he entered into that position of honor and glory, which God had long before ordained for him. So David now enters into this place. It's kind of like, here's a beautiful picture of Christ in that Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just think of all the turmoil that he went through before that he was crucified and he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And we see this picture of David before he is anointed the king, going through trials himself. And one of the interesting things about this is David writes another beautiful psalm. We've looked at some of the psalms that David wrote during his trials and during his tribulation and the things that he said about it. And of course, these psalms are not in order. This one, we're going to go back to the 18th psalm, if you want to turn over there with me. It's a beautiful psalm that David writes after he had gotten this rest from all of his enemies. And you'll notice, I don't know if your Bible's like mine, but in the very beginning of this psalm, this is the introduction to the psalm. It's not the psalm itself, but it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said." And of course, that's the introduction to what he's about to say. It is a beautiful psalm, and you'll notice in the introduction that David, even though he is a king and he's been anointed king, and he's come to this great position of authority in his life, that he refers to himself not as King David, but he refers to himself as a servant. David, the servant of the Lord. David judged it a higher honor to be the Lord's servant than to be Judah's king. Now, this kind of servant, the word used here, is used many times in the scriptures, being a servant of God, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really carries with it the thought of being a voluntary slave. It's not like the servant that you would think about of someone that's having to serve in an involuntary way, that somebody has a whip and they're standing over you. And I think sometimes people that oppose Christianity, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as our master and that we are his servant, they look at that in the sense that, well, you Christians, you know, you're just not free people. You're in bondage all of your life, and you speak of yourself as being a servant, and Jesus is your master. Well, I don't want anybody to be my master. But for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize what a great privilege and honor it is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at Exodus chapter 21, there is something written there about being this kind of a servant. This is a voluntary servant. Now, there were servants that were not voluntary. You know, Joseph, when he was taken captive and carried down to Egypt, he was not a voluntary servant. He was a slave, really. And so that was the other kind of servant. But this servant here is one that is highlighted and mentioned in the early part of the Hebrew law. And it says, "If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." So if you have a servant and he serves you for this length of time, 6 years, on the seventh year, he's free. He's done his servitude, and now he becomes a free man. But notice this. And it says, "If he came by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him." So whatever he has when he became a servant, he gets to take back with him. "If his master have given him a wife, and she had borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall go by her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, now notice this verse 5, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever and ever. So here's a person that says, I love my master so much that I'm not going to go out and be my own free man and do what I want to do. I'm going to remain here, and I love him so much. I just want to be with this master. I love him so much that I would rather be with this person that I love and serve him than be out free in the world. And so they take him to this doorpost, and they bore his ear through with an awl and stick a hole in the ear. So whenever you saw somebody that had that hole in their ear, you knew that they had the opportunity to go out and be their own person. But by their own choice, they loved their master, and they chose to stay there with the master. Well, this is the, and by the way, that was done in public so that everybody could see it and everybody knew what had gone on. Well, this is the kind of servant that the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ are, and God's servants. We can go out and be free. We can know about Jesus Christ. We can learn about our salvation, and we can go out and we can be our own free people. We can do exactly what we want to do. But you see, the love of Christ constrains us, doesn't it? And that article I wrote in our church newsletter this week, you know, I was talking about how that people sometimes falsely accuse us of believing, well, we don't have to do anything because we're saved by grace. And in the article, I mentioned the fact that we don't do things to gain heaven. We do things because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. And so this is the kind of servant that David was. And I can tell you, the Lord doesn't want anybody to serve him for any reason but for love. Jesus doesn't want people serving him to get a reward for it. You're kind of putting Jesus on notice. You say, well, I'm going to do this, and Jesus has got to do this for me. We're actually making Jesus the slave. He's got to bless me because I've done this. Well, all of our blessings are by free and sovereign grace that comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we read in the New Testament many times about this, how that we are servants. Remember how Paul would start most of his letters. If you go back to the epistles of Paul, he usually starts, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Paul counted it the greatest honor and privilege to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you that sometimes if I say, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't even feel worthy to make that statement. That's, to me, is like I'm taking this on myself, that I'm a servant of Jesus. Well, I say to myself sometimes, like that song we sang today, 'Tis a point I long to know. You know, I wonder sometimes what kind of a servant that I can possibly be. And Romans 16:1, the apostle mentions a female that was a servant. He said, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. This was well known that this sister served this church at Cenchrea. Now, what all she did there, I'm not sure. It doesn't tell us. But I'm sure that it had to do with ministering to the Lord's people, those that were sick, those who were afflicted, seeing to their needs, and taking care of people, praying for people, being there at church and helping out any way that she could. This lady was well known for what she did. And we got some wonderful sisters here in our church that are wonderful servants of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I appreciate every one of them. We see them here doing things, and it is a blessing to see them. Well, another one that's mentioned is in Philippians 2:7, who is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ was your servant when he died upon the cross of Calvary. He was serving you in a very special way, in a way that you could not have done even for yourself. He was, just think of how low that he had to become, to come down from heaven, to become flesh, to get into a position, to become something that could actually suffer. God couldn't suffer in the spirit in a way that a mortal could suffer. He had to be able to bleed and die to pay for the sins of his people, but he was serving you and I at that time. And you see, this compels us, constrains us, when we see how that Christ Jesus was our servant and how he served us upon the cross. It should compel every person who believes that he really did die for them, to serve him. And that should begin with water baptism, saying, I want to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who serves me. I want to take up my cross and I want to serve him in the same way that his brethren have served him for many, many, many years. Well, you look at this psalm and even the introduction is just full of blessings. But notice how he begins this psalm. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. He begins talking about what I just got through talking about. The love of Christ constrains us. And David is saying, I love thee, Lord. And I think that's something that should come out of our mouths on a frequent basis. Did you ever tell God that you loved him? Did you ever tell the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you, Lord? Did you ever actually just say that in your prayer? A lot of times our prayers begin and we're asking for these things and we're complaining and we're letting the Lord know all that we need and how we're uncomfortable. But I wonder what it is to God. I mean, if you ever had a child of your own and your child constantly asks you for things, every day they're asking you for something, and your child never said, well, I love you. Can you imagine a child like that? Well, you know, sometimes we're like that as God's children. We're asking for things, but we just never tell the Lord we love him. And then when we tell him that we love him, it should be important that we tell him why we love him. And David's going to do that. David's going to say, not only that I love you, but he's going to give the reason for his love. And we've got lots of reasons to love the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? When you think about what he did for us up on the cross. One person, commentator, said this about this word love in this particular psalm. He said, according to the ancient commentators, this is translated from a special word used only here. And it means basically this: from my heart do I love thee. And that's what David is saying to the Lord. From my heart do I love thee, which is a wonderful testimony of the how David is serving the Lord because of his love, not for what the Lord would do. And this should be the response to our salvation, to what Christ accomplished for us upon the cross. God's done some wonderful things today for David, and we're about to read those in this psalm. He's going to enumerate the things that God did for him when he was being pursued by men, when they were trying to take his life. And David's going to mention every one of those things. It's like he wants to mention everything he can think of to tell the Lord what he is, to bring up what God has done for him. You know, it's a great thing to do for our own parents, to tell them the great things they've done for us before they're gone. And we should tell the Lord those things as well. In verse 2, I want you to notice that there are 8 expressions that David uses to describe, 8 adjectives to describe this God that has done so much for him. Notice, the Lord is my rock, 1. You know, we've got a song that talks about the Lord being our rock. And my fortress, 2. And my deliverer, 3. And my God, 4. And my strength, 5. In whom I will trust, 6. My buckler, 7. And the horn of my salvation, 8. And my high tower, oh wait, whom I will trust, that's part of strength. But anyway, and my high tower, 8. 8 expressions are adjectives that he uses to describe this God that he loves. God is all of those things and has been all of those things to David. And a stronghold, of course, is a solid foundation. A fortress is a castle, a place of defense. A deliverer, somebody that gets you out of your trouble. My God, he is the one that he worships. My strength, that's where he gains his strength from, him, whom I trust. My buckler, he holds him up, the horn of my salvation, or the strength of my salvation, and my high tower, a place of where he can have a understanding and see things that he would not otherwise see left to himself. And the Lord is all of these things to David. And then in verse 3 and 4, David recalls pathetically the past experiences when he was hunted like an animal. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be safe from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. All of this is somewhat pictorial language concerning even the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a kind of a long psalm. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth. Devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, came down, and darkness was under his feet. And you go down through here and you read this psalm, and I'll let you read it on your own when you get home. But this 18th psalm is something that David wrote when he was delivered from all of his enemies. He was now crowned the king of Israel, and all of that was in the past. And he kind of stops, and he looks around, he reflects upon everything that he has been through, many times wondering in his experience, will I live to be an adult? What will happen to my life? I'm basically ruined. And he sees that God has delivered him, and he begins to exalt God for what he has done for him. Well, we're going to go to chapter 5 now, and we see that David has been anointed king, and he's written this beautiful psalm. One of the first things that David wants to do is to establish a place to rule his kingdom. I was reading one person said that you'll notice that the first thing that David did wasn't to begin to enjoy the luxuries of being a king, a wealthy king. David continued to labor, and he was trying his best to restore things in the kingdom back to the place they were before Saul became the king and caused so much confusion. So he begins to seek this place, and you'll notice, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem and to the Jebusites. This is verse 6 of chapter 5. And David's 40 years old, by the way. 38. And so the inhabitants of the land which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. So these people, the Jebusites, had taken over this place that is referred to as Jerusalem. It's going to be later called Zion. It's going to be called the City of David. And they had become a snare to Israel. God had commanded Israel to destroy them utterly and remove them out of the land, just like all the other inhabitants of Canaan. But they had not done it. And now they had become a snare. They are occupying probably the most prestigious place in Jerusalem at this time that was upon this hill, a fortified place. And so David says, this is where my palace needs to be. And so he decides he's going to take it. Well, the problem had been that in the past, Judah, as well as the tribe of Benjamin, two other tribes had tried to take this from them and had not been successful in doing it. And so they're basically insulting David and said, well, the lame and the blind, they can take care of you. You can't even remove the lame and the blind. And so we read then that David went up and fought against them. And of course, he overtook it. And so, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. This is verse 7. Now, when we come to this term Zion, I want you to look at that a minute with me, because this is the first use of this word in the Old Testament. And it's a word that's going to be used throughout the scriptures from this point on. Zion means Jerusalem, the city of David. And it's a beautiful figure of the church itself. It becomes a figure of the church of Jesus Christ. And we see the Psalms, how that it begins to talk about Zion. And of course, we've got the Jebusites up there that are saying, well, you're not going to enter in here. You're not going to get this place. You can't overcome this. And, you know, it's very interesting how that the enemies of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ many times will throw insults at God's people and tell them what we can't do and what won't happen, and how that our, you know, your church won't be blessed and your kingdom won't be blessed and you're not going to do this and that. But how that, you know, these things that they say come back upon them. And here we get again, we find another beautiful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at Psalms 2. And we see in Psalms 2, it's talking about those that oppose the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, this is what the world said when Christ came into the world. This is what the enemies of Christ said. All of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the established religion of that day. Let us break their bands. But he noticed, he says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And verse 6 is what I'm after. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of what? Zion. That's the church. All of those that were going to prevent the church, prevent the kingdom, keep Christ from becoming the King of Kings. I mean, we look back on that, we wonder, are they really going to do that? The Lord's laughing at them the whole time. He knows what's going to happen as they're opposing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here we got the king, and he's sitting upon the holy hill of his church, where his decrees are being preached, where his truths are being upheld, where his people are believing them. He's establishing their hearts in them. And this is what the Lord is doing in Zion. We see this mentioned all through the scriptures, and I'm going to give you a few passages of scripture this morning if you want to do any reading on Zion. But there are so, it's mentioned, I don't know how many times it's mentioned in the Bible. I looked up some of them, but it's probably 30 or 40 times this term is used in reference to God's kingdom and to his church. Sing praises to the Lord. This is Psalms 9 and 11. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion, declaring among the people his doing. So where does the Lord dwell today? Is the Lord in the Democrats or the Republicans? Where is the Lord to be found today? He's found in his church with his people. I pray to God he's with us this morning. And he declares his doings. That's what we preach about. What the Lord has done, what he is doing today, and what he will do tomorrow, the promises that he has given to us. I love what Jesus Christ said in one place. He said, somebody was asking him why he was doing what he was doing. Is it, hitherto do I work, and hitherto doth my Father work. In other words, Jesus is saying, we're still working. Our work is not complete. And the Lord's work will never be complete for us, for his church, or his people until Jesus Christ comes back. So the Lord is still working, and he's letting us know his doing. Psalms again, Psalms 20 and 2. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. I can tell you there's no better place in your life to get some help and some strength than from the church of Jesus Christ. I can tell you I've gotten help and strength in this place. You know, a lot of times you come here, you're needing help and strength, and you may not get it right at that moment. But the interesting thing about it is it's kind of like taking vitamins and eating a good meal and things like that. You're getting strong all along, and then when that something comes up, you've already got that strength. You've got some knowledge to fall back on. So every time we're here and we're meeting in the Lord's house, we're gaining some wisdom and some strength that we can face our problems and our snares in our life. Psalms 48 and 2 is another one that you probably are very familiar with. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. There is a wonderful illustration here in types and shadows where the psalmist is telling us to walk about Zion. He's telling us to walk about the church. Begin to examine everything that we have here in Zion, in God's palace, in his kingdom here. Walk about it. Look at. And of course, the word Zion means church. The king is Jesus Christ. It's a refuge. It's a place of safety and consolation. Look at her judgments, which are the scriptures themselves. And then he tells you to tell something. That means to count. He wants you to, of course, tell the children is giving information out. But in verse 12, it says, tell the towers out of. That means count them. Start counting the towers, the beautiful towers of this palace, the many blessings that are found. Count them up. Have you ever tried to count up the blessings that are found in God's church? I mean, just stop and reflect upon and start counting, like counting your blessings. Try to write down everything that you see to be a blessing in the church of Jesus Christ. And then tells you to consider the bulwarks, the great doctrines of the church. These strongholds that you and I believe in that hold us up in our salvation and give us a security that you and I have in our lives here, knowing that we're going to be with the Lord one day. The doctrines of election, predestination, the sovereignty of God, the eternal decrees of God, all of these things are these bulwarks that we're supposed to walk around Zion. One person said that every person needs to be very familiar with their own house. And my friends, we need to be very familiar with this place, with Zion, with this church, with the doctrines that we believe in. You know, read those things on the wall out there that our church stands for, and know what we stand for as a people. And it says the towers, the great doctrines and truth. And when you think about the towers of a palace, these are like at the corners of a palace. And in the old days, when they would build a palace, they would round out the corners of the palace, because when you would round it out, they couldn't dig the corner down and cause the wall to fall. If you had a square palace, the enemy could come up, and if they dug under that corner, if it was a square corner, they could cause the corner to collapse, and then they would gain entry into the palace. Well, you know, there's our doctrines and the truths that we believe in. We don't have any places where we've got any cracks and crevices that we have to make excuses or we have to gloss over some truth that we believe in. We have these corners that cannot be dug down. When you're talking about the sovereignty of God, that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that in this covenant that the Father gave them to the Son died for them. The Holy Spirit is going to regenerate every one of them. You're not going to dig that down. Every one of those that Christ died for are going to see him in glory one day. And this is the wonderful truths of God's word. So this is Zion. This is the place. This is the church. And then he says to tell it to your children. There's many other places it talks about Zion. Psalms 87 and 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken, O city of God. Zion, you know, we got that song, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. That comes from this psalm here that talks about Zion. Well, all these Old Testament passages, but you come to the New Testament, and the Lord's not forgetting his church. Now, Brother Dan mentioned how that is. There's a passage of scripture in the book of Acts that talks about the church in the wilderness, which was the Old Testament church. But see, in the New Testament, when we begin to worship the Lord in the new way, the way that he has us to worship today, this word Zion is changed to Sion, S-I-O-N. Now, if you look in your Bible, look up, get a concordance or something, look it up, you'll find that Sion is the Greek for the Hebrew Zion. So it's the same word, basically, only it's in a different language. And so you find Sion being mentioned in the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew 21 and 5, tell you the daughters of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. In John 12:15, fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh. And so you begin to see this idea of the church being developed here early in the New Testament, that Christ is the Messiah of Sion, of Zion. The King is coming. He's going to be now revealed as to who he is. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And that is spiritual Israel, by the way. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion. Where is he coming out of? He's coming out of the church. Out of Sion, the deliver, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, whom, which means chosen. Romans 11:27, as the next verse, it says, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. We were talking, Brother Dan's preached last Sunday about the church being an assembly. And you'll notice this being mentioned in Hebrews 12 and 22 and 23, but you are coming to Mount Sion. This is what Paul is writing about to the Jews as well as the Gentiles when they came to the church. And he's telling them that this is the days of the gospel. And you are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And you read that, and what a beautiful illustration of an assembly being referred to as Zion, or the church of Jesus Christ. So this term here that we begin to see, where David is about to set up this place to be his palace, is this place called Zion, Jerusalem, the city of David. Those are all synonymous terms for this same place. And we're going to see it referred to over and over during the life of David and the kings of Israel. Now there's a verse here that in chapter 5, verse 13, that's a sad commentary upon David. Even though David is a figure of Jesus Christ, he's still a man, and he's a sinner. We don't find anybody in the Bible that's a figure of Jesus Christ that is a perfect person. And so the Bible's very honest about David's mistakes. Notice it says, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David." This is going to become a snare. It's a sin and weakness in David's life. He should have known better than doing that. And it's going to, as I said, cause him some problems. In Deuteronomy 17 and 17, it says this, "Neither shall ye multiply wives to himself," this is the king, "that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." And David begins this sinful escapade in his life. And there's no wonder why we read that his son Solomon, who becomes Israel's next king, is worse than David in this. He actually did multiply to himself gold. And David didn't start multiplying to himself gold and silver, but Solomon did it all. Solomon was very, very interested in wealth and pomp and show, and it became a great snare unto him, as we will read about later. So we come to chapter 6, and I'm going to quit here because it's another chapter that I think we've got enough information out for you today. We're going to have a conference, but chapter 6 is the returning of the ark, and this is another thing that David had on his agenda. Rather than sitting back and enjoying the pleasures of being a king, David's going to set up this place to where he needed to rule the kingdom, but he wants to get the ark back that the Philistines had took. And so we're going to see that, Lord willing, next Sunday.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.